Springtime, our yearly reminder that a world that was dark and cold, into that world you sent your Son to break through sin's icy blanket, bringing hope and rebirth to every human heart. We thank you for this act of love and for the reminders of spring. In gratitude, we desire to live our lives in humble response to your generosity. Yet time and again, we fall short, focusing and obsessing on our own problems and failing to put our trust in you. Forgive our sin, extend your grace, and continue to chip away at our stubborn shortcomings and make us into the people that you call us to be. We ask as individuals and we ask as a church, a collection of broken members gathered in your name, to remember, praise, and share your love with others in your world. Prepare us as we go forth into this city. Prepare our hearts, our minds, and our legs to walk with confidence in what you have done and awareness and delight in what you are doing. Send revival into this city and neighborhood that will change lives, lives that will then overflow into our community in beautiful and surprising ways. May we go into the neighborhoods, workplaces, and marketplace with boldness to restore our city for your glory. Bring unexpected hospitality and openness. Release the power of your word and witness. Heal the sick. Calm the anxious. Restore the poor. Correct the wayward. Stabilize the addicted. Convict the oppressor. Expose the greedy. Encourage those doing right for your name, and bring salvation to the hearts of one and all, family by family, neighborhood by neighborhood. Dwell in our hearts, Father. We are rooted and grounded in your love. May we have strength to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of your love, exhibited in the life and death and power of your Son, Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Story from the Gospel of Luke today. If you need a Bible, there's a stack of them back there by the pole. You're welcome to grab one. Otherwise, well, this is the bad stand, isn't it? Otherwise, you're welcome to look for it on your phone or tablet, whatever that may be. It is Luke chapter 19. If you are using one of these Bibles, it's on page 743. 743, Luke chapter 19. And if you're very perceptive, you'll notice as we read this story that there actually are no palm branches listed in this story in Luke. This is a story that is told in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of whom are disciples of Jesus, and each tell the story of Jesus in slightly a different way because they have different audiences. They're telling it from their own perspective. So Luke doesn't actually mention that there are palm branches, but you will know that there are palm branches in the other stories. So the heading here is the triumphal entry, and we'll be reading here. God, as we come before you today and we look at your word, we pray that your spirit will fill us, that you will open our eyes and our ears to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Starting in verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as they had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, the people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully praising God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. And the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Choices. I want to know this morning, who here is a, let's see what the first slide is. Sorry, I don't have these in order. Who's a Coke person and who's a Pepsi person? All right, who's a Coke person? And who's a Pepsi person? All right, okay. Who is a dog person and who's a cat person? Dog people are real. Okay. How about spring or fall? Spring. You just all want summer right now, I know. Okay, all right. And finally, Michigan State. All right. Well, yeah, okay. Choices, right? These are pretty trivial choices, to tell you the truth. In the long run of things, they don't really make that much of a difference, I hate to tell you, because pretty soon March Madness will be over and we'll be on to the next season. Pretty trivial choices, but they are choices that in some way define us. We can be a Spartan fan, or we can be a dog person. We can be somebody who loves to be outside in fall. In some way, those choices define who we are. They define a bit of our person, our personality. It's likely that you've never looked at the passage we just read as a passage about choices. But Jesus here is actually giving us a choice. And it's not a trivial choice. It's the most important choice you'll ever make. What we see here is that Jesus, for a couple of years now, has traveled with his disciples. He has gone from place to place, and in each place he teaches a little bit about who he is. He reaches out to the poor. He reaches out to the lonely. He reaches out to the people who are hurting. He brings healing. He brings a new way of living, some new teachings to these people. He proclaims that he is the Messiah. And now he's becoming close to the end of his ministry. It's interesting that as he's on this 2-year journey of his ministry here on earth, oftentimes people come to him. The route that he's taking is defined by what people are open to or the opportunities that are laid in front of him. But here we see, as he approaches this last week, he starts to direct things. He tells his disciples, "Okay, now we're going to focus. You have to go. You've got to go get this colt. You've got to go get this donkey for me and bring it here. Because now I'm on the end of this journey. The end is in line." And like if you're running a race or like if you're really getting close to a big event, everything kind of narrows in and focuses on that one thing. Jesus is in that place right now. We're getting close to the end. "Go get me this donkey and bring it here, for I need to start this last route of my journey." As I said, Jesus in this story is actually asking us to make the most important choice of our lives. What is this choice, you ask? It's not immediately clear when we look at the passage. Jesus doesn't just come out and say, "All right, now choose this or this." In fact, Marcus Borg, who's a theologian that puts the Bible into a historical context, opens our eyes to the depth of the point that Jesus is making. And he's not necessarily making it with words, but through the events that surround Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Events that if you were there that day, you would know were happening. It would be so clear to you what Jesus was saying through his actions. But to us here today, we need to dig a little bit deeper to understand what the context was. Here we see that Jesus and his disciples, in the scriptural narrative, approached Jerusalem from the east. Marcus Borg says, Jesus rode a donkey down the Mount of Olives. Jesus was a peasant. He was from the peasant village of Nazareth. And his message was about the kingdom of God. And his followers came from the peasant class. Those disciples that he had called, they were fishermen, right? They were poor. They were on the lower levels of society. And so Jesus comes in and he rides on a donkey. And that donkey has been portent because it's fulfilling a prophecy that had happened many years earlier that we read about in Zechariah 9, verse 9. We read that this king that should come, this savior, the rescuer, would come as a humble person, a gentle person, somebody riding on a donkey. Zechariah says this, look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem. I will destroy all the weapons used in battle, and your king will bring peace to the nations. Sometimes I like to read it from the Message translation too, which says, shout and cheer, daughter Zion, raise the roof, daughter Jerusalem. Your king is coming, a good king who makes all things right, a humble king riding on a donkey, a mere colt of a donkey. I've had it with war. No more chariots in Ephraim, no more war horses in Jerusalem, no more swords and spears, bows and arrows. He will offer peace to the nations, a peaceful rule worldwide, from the four winds to the seven seas. So how does this prophet describe this king that is coming? This king that is going to be riding a donkey into Jerusalem someday? He says this king will be righteous. He will be a good king, a king full of integrity, somebody who makes the right decisions for the right reasons. He says this king will be humble, somebody who's quiet in their leadership, somebody who does not think of themselves more highly than they ought. He says this king will be peace-loving. We read it there. He says, I've had it with war. No more chariots, no more war horses, no more swords and spears, bows and arrows. I will be a king of peace. And this is Jesus. As the disciples have seen for the past couple of years in his ministry, as he has actually lived this out, this isn't just words. These were his actions. This is how he lived his life. He was a man who was righteous, who was humble, who was peace-loving. And the disciples marveled at this Jesus. They marveled at what they had seen and experienced, and as they came into Jerusalem, those feelings overwhelmed them, and they began to praise God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is this king. Praise in heaven and glory in the highest. But these weren't just any words. They hadn't just plucked them out of their brain or written them down real quick. These were actually words from Psalm 118, which likely they all knew. The disciples began to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Jesus' ministry had been a display of God's power here on earth. The disciples had seen the deaf speak, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers be cleansed. Over and over again, they had seen people come to Jesus whose lives were broken, who were diseased, who were sick. And they've seen Jesus reach out with compassion to them and restore them. They saw when Jesus preached to the crowds, they heard what he said. When Jesus was announcing to the people a new way of living. When Jesus said, instead of hating your enemies, love them. Instead of judging others, look at your own heart first. Instead of accumulating wealth and material goods, hold these things loosely because they will not bring you eternal joy. And they saw these words of Jesus fall onto the good soil of some people's hearts where it truly changed them. And so they pulled these words from Psalm 118, a psalm that was used originally when a king was coming back into town victorious after a war. A king who was bringing hope to the nation and saying, yes, this is the king who has brought us victory. We have hope that we can live as a peaceful nation because this king has been victorious. And so these disciples choose this psalm and these words to sing as Jesus comes riding on a donkey, a king who brings peace, who brings hope to the people. These words are a message of hope and joy. The king has brought us victory and freedom. Praise this king. Jesus is our king. He is coming back to Jerusalem, having won battles against disease, having won battles against death and brokenness. He is our hope for a better future. He is our king. Worship this king. Or what? What is the other choice here? Choose this king. Choose Jesus as the king. Choose Jesus as the one we worship. Or what? What's the other option? Again, it's not immediately clear from looking at the scripture text, but once we understand the context and what is happening in these moments, in this season in Jerusalem, it becomes a bit more clear. For on the opposite side of the city, entering from the west into Jerusalem, would have been Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Idumea, Judea, and Samaria. He would have been followed by an imperial cavalry and a team of soldiers. Marcus Borg describes it this way. It would have been a visual panoply of imperial power. Cavalry on horses, foot soldiers, leather armor, helmets, weapons, banners, golden eagles mounted on poles, sun glinting on metal and gold. As for sounds, you would have heard the marching of feet, the creaking of leather, the clinking of bridles, the beating of drums, the swirling of dust, the eyes of silent onlookers, some curious, some awed, some resentful. This imperial procession had left Pilate's big palaces that he had built on the sea and arrived in Jerusalem for Passover, the same festival for which Jesus had come, but for very different reasons. You see, Passover, this festival, celebrated a time in the Jewish people's lives, in their history, when they were liberated from the place where they had been. They had been slaves in Egypt, and God had given them freedom from the Egyptians. And Pilate knew that as they celebrated this festival of freedom, maybe they would get some ideas or thoughts in their head. Or maybe there would be some political uprisings, and he made sure that he was going to be present to control the situation. And so from the east, we have Jesus coming riding humble on a donkey. And from the west, we have Pontius Pilate with his armies and weapons and soldiers. From the east, we have Jesus' procession proclaiming the kingdom of God. And from the west, we have Pilate proclaiming the power of the empire. On one side, we have Jesus, who is a king, bringing peace and humility. And on the other, we have a ruler who embodies power, glory, and violence. So here is the choice. Will the people long to find hope through peace or through war? Will they put their trust in the glitter and gold of Pontius or the simple circumstances of Jesus? Will they seek power through human strength or will they choose a king who humbled himself? Will they choose a king who surrounds himself with strong men or a king who shows compassion and love to the poorest and sickest in society? In Jerusalem, the people had already made their choice. And So as Jesus crested the hill, he saw this city of Jerusalem and he began to weep. The word here is not just that some tears started to come out of Jesus' eyes, tears that, you know, you might brush away and not notice. These were sobs coming from the very innermost part of his being. Sobs that were from a deep, deep hurt out of his compassion and his love for these people. He says, if you, only you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden on your from your eyes. Destruction will come upon you because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You didn't see it. You didn't make the right choice. For Jerusalem at this time was the center of this social system that used politics and economics to exploit the poor and the needy. And they did so in a way that made them think that that was God's will. They wove politics and religion together in such a way that they kept poor people poor and they made these injustices happen and they made them think that God wanted it that way. And we know that is not the truth. And so Jesus cried because what he saw in Jerusalem was that his passion for justice was replaced by human injustice. Jesus cried because his passion for love and compassion was replaced by hatred and greed. Jesus cried because his passion for the least of these was replaced by selfishness and leaders full of pride. For these were the choices that people had made. In the story, we see that the Pharisees don't even really want to acknowledge that there is a choice. In fact, when the disciples start to praise God for what they had seen Jesus do, the Pharisees tried to shush them. Be quiet, they said. Tell your disciples to be quiet, Jesus. Shh. Maybe these Pharisees were concerned about the political consequences of presenting a different choice to the people. Maybe the Pharisees just didn't want to disturb that social hierarchy. Maybe they were embarrassed. But Jesus rebukes them harshly. He says to them, do you know that even an inanimate thing, something that doesn't even have a brain, a rock, would cry out and praise me? This rock would know that there is a better choice. And don't you get it? Aren't you smarter than the stones around here? Even they would praise me if nobody else praised me. Because they know. And the truth of it is that I am the choice. I am the one who will bring peace. I am the right way. Don't you see it? There is a choice to be made. And Jesus, in his quiet way, clearly sets up this choice for his small audience. What will you choose? He's asking. What will you look for that will bring you peace? Who will you worship? I imagine myself as an observer in this story, as part of the crowd observing Jesus come into Jerusalem on a donkey. I imagine myself watching these disciples praise God for all the miracles they had seen, and knowing that across town, Pontius Pilate had not healed people. In fact, Pontius Pilate and his ways often brought sadness and destruction to the people I knew. But here was Jesus. Jesus who had shown his power and his mercy. Jesus, although he was powerful and could heal people, did it with compassion and with love and with true caring. I imagine myself watching Jesus as he looks over Jerusalem and sobs, as he weeps, as his love for the people comes out in this physical, tangible way. For these people who he loves are caught in this social system of greed and selfishness, of inequality and injustice. crying for these people who are searching for something that will make their life meaningful, something that will make society work, something that will make their relationships better, something that will give them hope. And yet everything they keep looking for does not bring them contentment. It does not bring them peace. It does not bring them fulfillment. It does not bring them the love they're looking for, the things that they are so longing for in their lives. I imagine watching Jesus as he cries for that, as he weeps over that. And I wonder if I were standing there, what choice would I have made? Who would I have wanted to follow? Whose ways would I have wanted to imitate? Truthfully, today, as I walk in the footsteps of Jesus, I still feel those same pressures of being persuaded to walk in the ways of Pontius, the ways of the rest of the world. I feel pressure to ensure that my children have the best of everything, the best experiences, the best material goods, the best things. I feel that pressure to have the glitter and the gold. I feel pressure to always find ways to seek out the next and best, the greatest achievement, whether that's running the next race or the next job or whatever that may be, the next best thing. I feel that pressure. I feel the pressure to upgrade my house, to upgrade my car, to upgrade my spring wardrobe. I feel that pressure of wanting to be part of Pontius's crowd and coming in with power. Things that would make people say, wow. But the truth is, none of those things have ever brought me complete peace. None of them. None of them have brought me complete joy. None of them have helped me feel loved. There's only one choice that is the right choice if we're longing for that peace. Unlike any other choice we make, whether it's about being dog people or cat people, Pepsi or Coke, Michigan or U of M or Michigan State, this choice really defines us. When we make the choice to follow Jesus, when we make the choice that Jesus is the one who will bring us peace, that Jesus' words in the Bible will transform our hearts and transform our lives, that what Jesus said and what Jesus wants, the ways that he lived, will help us make different decisions, sacrifices. They're not always easy decisions, but that is going to shape and mold us. That choice really defines us. And to choose that king is to choose the king that's described in Philippians chapter 2, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, or something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, Jesus made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant. He was made in human likeness, like you and me. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is the right choice. The choice that Jesus wants us to make is to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the one who will bring us true peace, that he is the king to whom we will bow, that together we will be able to say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, praise in heaven and glory on him in the highest.